If you want to get your Bibles out, we are studying the book of James in here on Sunday mornings. We got through part of James chapter 2 last week, and so if you want to get your Bibles, we're going to pick up in our study of this and try to cover as much of this chapter as we can today. As we've said all along, James is a very practical book. Sometimes it's called the Gospel of Common Sense, because it just lays things out there that are easy to understand, things that should be for us, things that we can immediately take and to put into practice in our lives. For instance, like in chapter 1 where he says, don't be just hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. We need to put that into practice, that our responsibilities as Christians is not just to learn the Bible and to know the Bible, but to obey the Bible and do what it says. We began chapter 2 last week, where James introduces the topic of partiality. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't be a Christian and show personal favoritism. Don't be a Christian and show partiality or show be a respecter of persons. The word literally means don't be a Christian and receive somebody based upon who they are. Receive their face and make judgments based upon this person and what they look like and what you might think about them. Don't practice Christianity with partiality. And this is very hard. Very hard in a practical way for us to say that when we look at each other, when we look at our brethren, when we look at people outside the body of Christ, that we treat each other and we treat others without showing favoritism. James gives one example here in chapter 2, but obviously this applies in multiple areas, but he brings out the example of how we treat somebody who's rich versus how we treat somebody who's poor. And usually we treat them differently. Why do we treat people differently, whether they be rich or whether they be poor, or whatever the scenario is? Why do we treat people differently than we would treat others? Why do we show favoritism? Why does that happen? Why do we show partiality towards people? Any ideas? Trina, how does God determine someone's value? How does God determine someone's worth? How did Jesus decide who was worth dying for and who was not? You know, Trina says we need to have the mind of Christ. And that's it. And that's a process. It's a process by which we train and we change how we think. So we're surrounded by the world so much and we're not in the Word enough. That the mindset of the world is that which has molded us and shaped us. The Bible says that God does not show partiality. Romans 2:11 and Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. God is not a respecter of persons. Then Acts 10 and verse 35 says, whoever fears God, whoever fears Him and works righteousness, that's who is accepted by God. Whether that person's rich or poor, whether that person's male or female, whether that person is pretty or ugly, tall or short, skinny or fat, young or old, doesn't matter. Whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by God. I don't know that we have accepted that. I don't know that we have accepted that whoever in the body of Christ, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God, but for some reason they're not always accepted by us. God doesn't show partiality. We got through verse 9 last week, and I want to get there. Look at verse 8, and then we're going to continue from there. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. This is what's right in the eyes of God. This is what is acceptable to God. But if you show partiality, if you show personal favoritism, if you're a respecter of persons, you are committing sin. The word commit there is in the present tense, meaning you are continually practicing over and over sin. When you show partiality, it's not just a one time, it's a continual sin until you stop that practice. And he says you are convicted by the law as transgressors. What law is that? The law of Christ. When you read the New Testament, you need to know what the verses and what the context is talking about. When you read the book of Romans and you read the book of Galatians, frequently in those books, more often than not in those books, when you read Romans and Galatians and it talks about the law, what's it talking about? It's talking about the Old Testament law. It's talking about the law of Moses. Well, then we come over here to the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 5. He who looks into the perfect law, the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it. Is that talking about the law of Moses? No, that's not the law of Moses. You get down here into verse 9. He is convicted by the law as transgressors. Look in verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by what? The law of liberty. Is that the law of Moses? No, the law of Moses is certainly not a law of liberty. This is talking about the law of Christ. And specifically at this point, talking about what he called in verse 8, the royal law, the law that supersedes any law, the law that supersedes any dispensation, is that you love others as you love your neighbor as you would yourself. For some reason, people have come to the mindset that the Old Testament was a law, and you had to obey the law. But when you come to the New Testament, it's a system of grace, and it's not a system that's based upon law. And such could not be further from the truth. Is the New Testament based upon grace? Absolutely. Was there any grace in the Old Testament? Let's see here. Did anybody ever receive grace from God in the Old Testament? Over and over and over again. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, was Noah a perfect man? Did he ever sin? If he was a perfect man, did he need grace? Perfect people don't need grace, do they? If you're sinless, you don't need grace. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did he need grace? Because he had sinned. What was he going to do about his own sins? Nothing. He needed the grace of God. All of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, is because of the grace of God. Let's not confuse the fact that, you know, they say, well, New Testament's by grace, but the Old Testament wasn't. You're full of grace in the Old Testament. What did David deserve? When David committed adultery and then he had Uriah killed, what did David deserve according to the law? What did the law say? He needs to be stoned. David needs to be put to death. Why was he not put to death? Because of the grace of God. So let's not, don't let people get some kind of a false premise with you to say, well, you know, this is grace and that's law. No. Did the law that Jesus came, did it come by grace? John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Jesus brought the truth, he brought grace. Yes. But is the New Testament a law? You read several times in the New Testament about the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of liberty. For some reason, people have the mindset that the word law is a bad word. It's a negative word. You know, law means you have to do something, or law means you can't do something, and law means there's going to be consequences. Why is that a bad concept? You know who it's a bad concept to? Say again, Chuck. Lawbreakers. Who are the people who don't like laws? People who don't want to follow the laws. The lawbreakers. Do you have a problem with the law that says tell the truth? Do you have a problem with the law that says be kind to one another? Well, if you want to hate people, then you don't like that law. You say, well, it shouldn't be about law. I ought to be able to hate people if I want to hate people. God's given us laws. He's given us rules. You call them what you want. He's given us commandments to follow. Dirk? People don't want to be responsible for their actions. And when we say people, in that in that sentence, and as we've been talking about people already, don't put this just out in the world. These are religious people. These are Bible reading people who would say, oh, no, this is, you know, we're under grace, and it's not about keeping the law strictly like you had to do in the Old Testament. No. God's laws have always been given in order to be kept. Verse 9 says, when you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. 4, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, what law is that talking about? Did he all of a sudden change and start talking about the law of Moses? And he's not talking about the law of Christ anymore? That'd be a tough transition to follow if he was talking about the law of liberty in verse 9, also talking about the law of liberty in verse 12, but he squeezed in the middle of it to talk about the law of Moses. What does it mean in verse 10 that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all? Okay? Was the Old Testament, could it be kept perfectly? But did it require that one keep it perfectly? Who was the only person who ever kept it perfectly? Jesus. And when Jesus kept it perfectly, he died upon the cross. He nailed that old law to the cross. He brought in, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, he brought in a new law by means of death, a new covenant. But this is not talking about, strictly talking about the Old Testament law, nor is it just strictly talking about the New Testament law. Really, the concept in verse 10 is a universal concept. If somebody keeps the whole law, verse 10, but yet he breaks it at one point, he's guilty of all. Yes, hello.
Isn't that some sinners?
Yes. Yes. And that's part of this is to say, it, you know, sin is sin, regardless of what kind it is, no matter how, what size we might think it is, all of God's will must be obeyed. Not just parts that we like. Remember, put this in the context of this idea of partiality, where some of these Christians thought that it might be okay to show partiality, and God says, you don't get to pick and choose which laws you keep. If somebody in this nation, if they rob a bank, are they a criminal? Have they broken the law? Do we say they broke the law? If somebody kills somebody, are they a criminal? Did they break the law? You know, you go down the list. If somebody is arrested for DUI, are they a criminal? Did they break the law? Well, do we specify what law they broke? No. It's not. It is in that context. We can speak in general terms. What did they break? They broke the law. And so they might keep every other part of it, but if they break, if they're drunk, if they kill somebody, if they steal, whatever it is, if they break that, what are they guilty of? The law. They broke the law. If I'm perfect in every other part of my life, but you know, God, I'm just going to show partiality, or you know, God, I this is just the way, you know, I've got to have this vice over here. God says, you're guilty of all. For he who said, verse 11, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And that's going back to what Tasha said. I don't get to choose a law and say, well, this one's more important than another. Or this sin is not as bad as something else. What James is saying is, he who gave this law also gave this law. And so the law is one. The law is not made up of small parts and big parts and all of that. The law is one unit. And he who gave one commandment is the one who gave all commandments. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It's the same law. It was given by the same lawgiver, even if somebody thought it was not important. Verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What are we going to be judged by? This says the law of liberty. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him." What's going to judge us? The words of Christ. What are we going to be judged by? We're going to be judged by his words. We're going to be judged by the Bible, the Word of God. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty. All of these things are the same. And so James says, you need to live speaking and doing. Everything you do needs to be done with the view of, I'm going to be judged by this. I'm going to be judged by what I'm doing based upon the law. Isn't that said in other places? That whatever you do in word or in deed, do all by the authority of Christ. Why? Because all that I do in word or in deed is going to be judged at the end of time. Eva? Right. On the day of judgment, there's going to be that which is characteristic of our life, that which shows unto God our lifestyle and what we have done. What we have done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, what we have done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil, is going to be judged. And that's going to be judged not by some imperfect standard and not by some partial standard, but by an impartial standard. It's going to be judged by the Word of God. Would you appreciate it if you got to the day of judgment and God showed favoritism towards short people? I mean, would that be nice? I mean, Greg, what in the world, Lord? You know, why would he? Would it be fair when you got there if God showed favoritism to and you picked the person, or you picked the category of people? Is there going to be favoritism? Well, who's going to get to go to heaven? That's God showing favoritism, right? Because he's going to let some go to heaven. Is that God showing partiality? No. That is God rewarding those who have obeyed the laws that he has given. But on the day of judgment, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When you stand before God on the day of judgment, are you going to get in because of all the good you have done? Are you going to earn your way into heaven? Will he count up all of the merits and all of the demerits and count, okay, well, your merits outweigh your demerits, so I guess you're good. How are we going to get to heaven? Well, we have to be obedient to the laws of God. But even if I am the most obedient person in all of the world, I'm not going to heaven without the mercy of God. Mercy is needed by every person, recognizing that we are fallible, that we are sinful people, and that we do not deserve to go to heaven. But God, who is rich in mercy, what is that, Ephesians 2 about verse 4? Who's rich in mercy, has looked down upon us, and instead of giving us what we deserve, has said, I'm going to hold that back. And if they are obedient to my laws, then I will hold back that which they do deserve. But put this verse in context. Verse 13 says that judgment is without mercy upon those who show no mercy. In the context of partiality, in the context of showing favoritism, in the context of I might treat somebody poorly based upon who they are. If I don't show mercy unto other people, what's going to happen to me on the day of judgment? The very thing that I need the most on the day of judgment, if I don't show it to others on this earth, I won't have it on the day of judgment. Judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. But isn't that what Jesus taught? Remember, we've said several times, when you read the book of James, you get a lot of similarities between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? If we want to be forgiven, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. If we want to be forgiven by God, what do we have to do first? Can we be forgiven by God if we do not forgive others? Not going to happen. If one does not forgive others their transgressions, neither will the Father in heaven forgive them. So if I don't forgive others, if I don't show mercy, God's not going to forgive me and God's not going to show me mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, sometimes in this matter of partiality and favoritism, sometimes there are those people that we just like better than others. There are those people that, you know, we favor more than others. Maybe it's because they're nicer to us than other people. Maybe it's because they treat us better than other people. But, you know, we have people that, you know, they get inside one of our inner circles and we're just closer to them. We like them better than maybe we like even other Christians. And we might show them partiality. We might be more forgiving to them than we would be to somebody else. We might listen to what they have to say more than we might listen to what somebody else has to say. When it comes to the matter of showing favoritism, can it get us in trouble? It can for sure get us in trouble with God. Can it get us in trouble with each other? Yeah. And so God says, verse 1, don't hold the law, the faith that you have in the Lord with partiality. Verse 9, if you do so, it's sin. Verse 14, I want us to see how much of this that we can cover. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 is a section of Scripture that you need to know. You need to know it's here. You need to know what it teaches. Because the denominational world, by and large, does not teach or practice the second half of James chapter 2. I don't know why. They have been led by and followed the teachings of Martin Luther, the teachings that are going on 500 years old. Where Martin Luther looked at the book of James and he said it was a right strawy old epistle. What does that mean? He didn't like the book of James. In fact, he went as far as to claim that maybe the book of James shouldn't even be in our Bibles. That, you know, it's probably not inspired by God, and so it really shouldn't even be in your Bible. Well, why would Martin Luther say that? Because Martin Luther had read through the book of Romans, and even in his own translation of the book of Romans, had inserted a word, not in the original text, but one that he liked, that says in passages like Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says that man is justified by faith. What Martin Luther did is he just put a little word in there, the word only, the word alone. Man is justified by faith only. He actually put it in his translation. Does the Bible teach that man is justified, that man is saved by faith? Absolutely it does. As much as it teaches that man is saved by the grace of God. Can you be saved without grace? Not a chance in the world. Can you be saved without faith? Not a chance in the world. For by grace have you been saved through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. But what Martin Luther didn't like in James chapter 2 is the emphasis that James gives, and if it's James giving it, then it's God giving it, the emphasis that James gives to works. Because Martin Luther and those who have followed him in the five centuries since has taught that man is saved at the point of faith. Man is saved when he believes, and he does not have to do anything else after that in order to be saved. He's saved at that point. And so what they do, and what Martin Luther has done and others, is they have pitted Paul against James. It's like they've got some kind of a wrestling match that they have initiated, like WWE whatever it is these days. You know, and they've put Paul and James in a wrestling cage, and they're going to make them fight it out. Because Paul said, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2. James says that faith, if it has not works, is dead. James, they say, emphasizes works over faith. Paul emphasizes faith without works. Those two don't match. If he says faith without works, and James says works without faith, or even faith with works, if what they are saying that Paul says and what James says is true, those two things don't match. And so what you have then, if what they say about those passages is true, you have a contradiction in the Word of God. You have one writer saying you're saved by faith only. You don't have to do anything after that to be saved. You have another writer saying, no, you're saved by faith, but only when it works. Well, those are saying two different things. If you have a contradiction in the Bible, then maybe Martin Luther's right. Maybe we should get rid of the book of James. Maybe James should be just thrown out and considered a right strawy old epistle. Or is it possible that we don't have a contradiction? Is it possible that both of these passages are equally inspired by God and there is no contradiction between them? Well, what does Ephesians 2 say? Put Ephesians 2 in its context. Now, I wish we had more time to talk about this. Put Ephesians 2 in its context. If you go back up and you start reading, and you read the whole book, but start in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you read down through just about the entire second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 starts off talking about the fact that here we are, and we were dead in our trespasses. We have sinned, and we've sinned to the point that we're dead. We have no hope. Here we are, we are outside of Christ, and we have no hope at all. We're dead in our sins. But, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy and love for us. Why does God have mercy on us? Why does He love us? Not for any good thing we've done. But God, separate and apart from our trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, He sent His Son to die for us. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace have you been saved. What is Paul's emphasis in Ephesians 2? It's not on faith and it's not on works. It's on the grace of God. We don't deserve it, but God has saved us by His grace. You go on past these verses and you get in and you read about Jesus who came and he took the Jews and the Gentiles. There's this middle wall of separation. And He brought the two together. He reconciled them back to God. What did they do in order to be able to come back to God and be reconciled to God? Nothing. Nothing good that they did. But Jesus did it by shedding His blood. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is salvation? It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Uh-oh, wait a minute. That's verse 10. Now we've got a problem because verse 9 says it's not of works. Verse 10 says we're created for good works. Boy, Paul contradicts himself, you know, two verses next to each other. Why does Paul say that we are not saved by works? Why does he say that if James says we are? We're going to get to James in just a second. Why does Paul say we're not saved by works? Cornelius likes what Joe said. Because you can't earn it. What kind of works? What kind of works is Paul talking about in Ephesians chapter 2? Works for which I could boast and to say, I have done these things. God, it's what we've been talking about. God, I have earned my way to salvation. Not just to heaven. Oh, I'll earn my way there too. But I have earned my way to have my sins forgiven. Is that possible? Is it possible that I could work so hard that I could earn just a salvation from one sin? Let alone the millions that I commit, could I ever earn salvation from one sin? I can't earn that. Why? Because I am lost in sin. What do I need in order to be saved from that? The grace of God, the blood of Jesus. There's nothing that I can do in and of myself to change that. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about works of which I can boast. And if I have boastful works in Ephesians chapter 2, not going to save me. The only thing that's going to save me is the grace of God coupled with faith. But does Paul say you're saved by faith only in Ephesians 2? No. Does Paul say you're saved by faith only in the book of Romans? No. Counter to what Martin Luther wanted us to believe, come to James chapter 2. Because James gives a look at this, which the religious world, denominational world, doesn't like, but it's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Verse 14. What does it profit? He's going to talk about different works here. Paul talked about boastful works. These aren't boastful works. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Well, I've got faith. That's in the present tense. I keep on saying I've got faith. If someone keeps on saying he has faith, but he does not have works. That's in the present tense too. He's saying, what advantage is there? What use is there? What profit is there if somebody keeps on saying and keeps on saying he has faith, but he keeps on saying or he keeps on not having works? Keeps on saying I got faith, but he keeps on not having works. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. What does it profit somebody to keep on saying he has faith, but to keep on not having works? Is there any profit? Any use? Any advantage? Can somebody say, I've got a mountain full of faith in God and not have any works? And that be profitable to him somehow? God says, no. What does it profit to keep on saying I've got faith, but keep on not having works? Can faith save him? That's an interesting question. What's the answer? What's the answer that James is driving at? What's the answer to that question? Can faith save him? Or do you have, is it the old King James? I can't remember what. Can such faith? What do some of the other translations have in that last question? Can that faith? Y'all looking at me instead of looking at your Bibles. Anybody have a that faith or a such faith or the faith? The faith? Can the faith save him? What's that talking about? It's not talking about just any faith. It's talking about, can faith, this person saying, I got faith, but I don't have any works, can that faith save him? What's the answer? The answer is screaming no. It's interesting that God puts in the Bible a question that says, can faith save him? Well, faith can save a person, but the question is, what kind of faith? The kind of faith that's being talked about here is the kind of faith that doesn't have works. So you could word this question, can faith alone save him? Could you word the question that way? That's the way it is in the context. Can faith alone save him? What's the answer? No.
Can works alone save you?
Can works alone save you? No. And that's what we're not going to get to it. Look at verse 22 to answer what Joe's asking. Just look at verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with works? That's what God's after. God's not after a mountain full of faith and no works. God's not after a mountain full of works and no faith. God's after a faith and works that work together. Now, back up to verse 15. I'm not going to finish this section. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food. Interesting, and we pointed this out a few weeks ago. The word naked here does not mean that he's totally without clothing. It just means he's scantily clad, that he has insufficient clothing. But he doesn't have enough clothing and he doesn't have enough food. And if this brother or sister, he comes to you, and one of you says to him, what do you say? Goodbye. He doesn't have food, he doesn't have clothes, and he comes to you and you say, so long. We're done. Depart in peace. Go in peace and be warmed and be filled. What did you do to help him be warmed and be filled? Oh, you gave him some nice words. You know, you didn't curse at him. You know, you didn't throw something at him. You just said, go away. What did you do to help him be warmed and be filled? You didn't do anything. You told him to go be warmed and be filled of himself. But you do not give the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Same question he asked in verse 14. What does it profit? If you've got faith and no works, no profit. What does it profit if somebody comes to you, doesn't have anything, and you send them away? What profit is there? What profit is there for you? Nothing. What profit is there for them? Nothing. There's no profit. There's no advantage. There's no good that comes from that. You have done nothing for them, and so that's the result. Thus, verse 17, and this is as far as we're going to get. Thus faith, thus also faith by itself. Don't run over, you know, sometimes we run over words like thus and also and so. There's a lot of those kind of words in these 13 verses here. Thus also. What was the point that he was making? If there's an also, he must be pointing back at something before. Here's a person, doesn't have food, doesn't have clothing. He comes, you send him away. Here's somebody who's in need and he's hungry, and there's no profit that he has. Even from these kind words, thus also faith by itself. Faith by itself. If it does not have works, present tense, it keeps on not having works, is dead. I've got faith, but I don't have works. Real quick, what are the works that James is talking about here? Are these the boastful works that Paul would talk about in Ephesians 2? These aren't boastful works. These are works. Go back real quick in your mind. Acts 2 and verse 34. God shows no partiality. We just studied that in the first 13 verses. Verse 35 says, but whoever fears him and works, he does what? Whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. Do I have to do works in order to be accepted by God? Yeah. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The works in James chapter 2 are works of obedience, are works of keeping the commandments of God. Not because I think I can earn my way there, but out of humility, obeying the commands of God. These are works that must be coupled and working together with my faith in order to be saved to begin with, and in order to stay saved as a Christian. And if I have not those works, I cannot be saved. And if I have not those works, I am no longer saved because my faith is dead. All right, we got to stop.